Well, God bless you guys. Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Easter, happy Resurrection Day. I'm so glad to have you guys here this morning. I hope that you came with someone who's excited. I hope that you're excited. I hope that you're feeling what every one of us that calls ourselves a follower of Christ should be feeling. And that is hope, that's joy, that's excitement, that's happiness. Right? There's nothing better than feeling happy. There's things that help us feel happy, like coming into a box of fresh Krispy Kreme donuts. That's happiness, right? I'm not a coffee drinker, but I understand some of you are, and I know that makes you feel happy when you have your coffee first thing in the morning. You know, a survey was done recently asking millennials what their goals were in life. Listen to this, 80% of millennials said one of their main goals, if not their main goal, was to be wealthy. 50% of them said that they wanted to also be famous. Now, that tells us this, that those 20 to 36 years old, that is how we define millennials, 20 to 36 years old as of right now, believe that money and fame equal happiness. Because after all, this is what we all look for in life. When we set our goals, we're not setting goals for getting by. We're not setting goals for mediocrity. We're setting goals for happiness. Now, are the millennials just stupid and greedy? Absolutely not. It's that there has been a beautiful and convincing portrait painted of what happiness looks like. And like many of us, they've bought into that portrait. In other words, if we can make the right kind of money, you know, we just get the right kind of job that pays us the right kind of money, and maybe we can even get ourselves the right number of followers on Instagram, we gain ourselves some level of popularity, some level of fame, some level of happiness. You see, you and I have been convinced that happiness is a commodity that can be bought or gotten on social media or with the right title or with the right level of popularity among people. We believe that happiness can be found in a car, that happiness can be bought in a boat, that happiness can be found in the right size of home. You see, we're not really, really happy in the 1,600 square foot house, but I bet you if you give me a 2,600 square foot house, yeah, I'd be happy, right? I mean, I was happy when I was only making $35,000 and now I'm making $50,000, but I got to be honest with you, $50,000 has not really gone as far as we thought it would. Really be nice if I could make $65,000. That would fix a lot of problems. You know, you can even take your family on vacation to be happy. Disney guarantees it. They say they are the happiest place on earth. The happiest. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Disneyland. We go as often as we can. We have found happy moments in Disneyland. But I want you to hear this. Disney cannot meet that expectation. Disney can't fulfill that promise. That's just a promise that cannot be kept. There's absolutely no way that going on vacation at a specific theme park can literally be the happiest place on earth. It's not possible to be the happiest place on earth with just some rides, some fuzzy characters, and $8 corn dogs. It cannot be. For dads who are paying for the trip, it certainly can't be the happiest place on earth. It's an impossibility. Can't be the happiest place on earth when you have to stand in line for happiness. It can't be the happiest place on earth when it's only available to those that can afford to be at the happiest place on earth. It can't be the happiest place on earth when some rides make you sick and some rides you can enjoy and some rides terrify your children and some rides they can go on. It's simply, you see, it can't be what they promised to be. And that's what you and I have come to live with, is the belief that everybody sells themselves and everything sells themselves as the happiest, or a place where you can find happiness, or you can buy happiness, or you can produce or create happiness. And so we've come to live with some very low expectations about what brings happiness to our lives. But I want to tell you some news today that I promise you, you may not even know me. This may be your first time here, so you have no reason to trust me, but I'm going to make a promise to you that you're going to find to be true. The happiest place on earth is an empty tomb 2,000 years ago. The happiest place on earth can actually fulfill the promises that it makes. Grab your notes if you don't already have them now. And we're so sorry, we ran out of bulletins a long time ago. I guess we just figured you wouldn't invite anyone. And so we just made the same amount. I'm just kidding. We just did not prepare for as many as we should have. And by the way, we've got a bunch of fun planned afterwards. Rain's going to start making its way here in the next hour or so. And so we're not going to do the inflatables, but the Easter Bunny's going to be here. We're going to have face painting. There's going to be candy for all the kids. They don't even have to hunt for it. We just make it for lazy children of this generation. We just go walk up, we'll hand it to you. Beat it, kid. That's how we're going to do it here. Happiness can be found right outside those doors. Free barbecue, hamburgers, hot dogs. We figured it was appropriate to have pork hot dogs on Easter, a celebration of our Jewish Savior. Christians are weird. I'm just going to let you know that. We don't get everything right. Happiest place on earth is number one, where things that have died can live again. Where things that have died can live again. I was just a little boy. I don't really remember exactly how old I was when my grandma died, my dad's mom. And it was my first encounter, first time I crossed paths with death, at least with someone I knew. It meant something to me. I actually figured out what death meant. They're never coming back. And it was devastating. It was heartbreaking for me. I remember not being able to go in to the viewing and see my, I could not wrap my little mind or my little heart around the fact that my grandma was dead. I'd like to say that was my last encounter with the death of somebody that I cared about and loved and somebody that I hoped would never leave my life, but it's not. You know, I've lived long enough to encounter several other people who I've loved and cared for, some who are older and maybe it was expected, and some who were very, very young and completely unexpected. Good friends of mine or family members of mine or people that I really, really loved and cared for that I've lost, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You see, the truth is that I've had the unfortunate experience of presiding over countless, and I do mean countless, funerals. Some of those people I didn't know at all. And so there wasn't any other emotional attachment than I hated seeing the family grieve because I had been where they were at. I had felt what they were feeling, and my heart broke. I'm a sympathetic crier. Don't ever cry around me because I'll start crying with you for no apparent reason other than I hate when people cry because it makes me cry, right? And so I'm a mess at people's. They know I don't know their loved one, and I'm up there. They're like, what is this dude's problem? He didn't even know him. We just found him in the phone book. He came and did the, right? That's not how it works, but it was funnier to say it that way. The truth is that I've become extremely familiar with death. You have too. You may have children in the service, and probably they didn't need to be alive very long to encounter somebody close to you passing on. You know what I've never presided over? A resurrection. Dozens of funerals. I've never presided over a resurrection. So I say all of that, not to be funny, I say that because you and I have become incredibly familiar with death and extremely unfamiliar with things that are dead coming back to life, right? So I have a lot of understanding for the followers of Jesus who were at the tomb, who had gone, these women who loved Jesus, who followed Jesus, and they had taken these spices. They didn't have a traditional embalming process like we do today. And so what they would do is pack the body in embalming spices. They would take these spices that would preserve sort of the integrity of the body and also prevent the stench of death. So on the third day, 3 days after Jesus had died, this was on what the Bible says the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Jesus had been crucified on Friday. They began to go to his tomb in order to be able to prepare his body, and he wasn't there. So let's pick up It's in your notes. It's going to be on the screens right to the sides of me. Luke 24, 1 through 5 says, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, as you would be when you go to an empty grave, as they stood there puzzled, two men, who we know to be angels, suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. The men asked, 'Why are you looking among the dead for someone who's alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead.'" Now, we look at that now, 2,000 years later, after 2,000 Easters, more actually, as we have recited the scripture over and over and over again, we've sort of become familiar with the concept of Jesus rising from the dead, but I want you to feel it like they felt it. I want you to imagine going back to the grave of someone you love, and all the dirt had been removed, and the coffin had been opened, and there was no body in there. That would, I don't think puzzled is what I would feel. That's a pretty generous word, puzzled. Puzzled is, I wonder how that works. Freaked out would be a better expression about how I would feel. And then two angelic messengers who say, Why are you in a cemetery looking for those who are alive? Can you imagine how that would begin to mess with your sense of reality, your understanding of how everything works? That you have always known that death is the end of everything. Death has the final word. Death is over. Death is, there's no coming back from it. And here you are standing at a grave that's empty, and there's two angelic visitors who have more credibility than just two schlubs who are hanging out in a cemetery, right? Who say, "Why are you looking for him? He's not here." That would begin to mess with your theology a little bit. You see, what Jesus did on the cross was he used death. Listen, this is worth writing down. Jesus used the cross, his death on the cross, to overcome sin. He used the empty tomb to overcome death. You see, it wasn't just enough that Jesus used his death on the cross to put to rest your guilt of sin. Maybe you didn't know you were guilty of sin. You are, and I am, and everyone sitting in this room is. We are covered in the stains of sin. And that sin would forever keep us separated from God. And I want you to hear this. God loved you so much and missed you so much, missed his time with you so much, because you say, "Well, God didn't even know me yet when Jesus died." Oh, but he did. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that you have been in the heart of God from before creation. God knew you and God loved you and had every day of your life already written out before he created the world. And so God knew. God knew that that sin would separate you from him. And so what Jesus did on the cross covered every sin that had ever been committed, every sin that would be committed, every sin that would ever be committed in the future. He conquered sin with his death, but it's not enough, because he needed to remind us that death does not have the last word. Listen to this, Romans 6, 7 through 9. This is an awesome passage. It says, "What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word." If you forget everything else I say here today, remember that line from Scripture. Never again, because of what Jesus did, will death have the last word. Never again will death have the last word on your dreams. Never again will death have the last word on your marriage, which you think is over. Never again will death have the last word on your finances. Never again will death have the last word on your health. Never again will death have the last word on your future. Because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, dying on the cross and raising from the dead on the third day, never again does death get to tell you things are over. That's a promise that you can take to the bank. That's the happiest place on earth. Happiest place on earth number two is this. where a broken heart can be made whole. So let me keep the story rolling here just a little bit. The women had gone to the empty tomb, received the news, and then ran into a couple of the other followers of Jesus, some men actually, who were societally maybe more recognized in that culture. Maybe, I'll put it this way, so if you had committed a crime and there was a witness of a man who said you didn't do it or a woman who said you did do it, the testimony of the man would be given credibility over the testimony of a woman, right? That's that Middle Eastern kind of culture that that promotes men over women. Thankfully, we have a Savior that says there is perfect equality. A Savior that says that he adores the women who call him Lord as much as the men who call him Lord. And it was actually God's plan that women found the empty tomb. I love that, because the women, who are usually right men, came and told the men, he's gone, he's risen. On the road to Emmaus, these men were processing this, just going back and forth, going, this can't be real. This can't be true. How is that possible? I know that they said it. I know that all these women witnessed it and said they experienced it. It doesn't make any sense. And here's what happens. Jesus, the risen Savior, actually appears to the men. It's in your notes, Luke 24, 17 through 24. He asks these men, he walks up on them as they're processing. He says, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? What are you guys talking about? They stop short. Listen, sadness written across their faces. Never take for granted what's written in Scripture. Always hone in on the detail. Always focus on those little lines that seem insignificant. There was a portrait being painted that these men were just walking along, processing, and when they look up to the stranger who's talking to them, it says their faces were covered in sadness. That is an expression of brokenheartedness. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem that hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here in the last... Like, hey, bro, that is like the dumbest question in the world. What else would we be talking about? That's how you talk to Jesus, by the way, especially when you don't recognize him. What things, Jesus asked. The things that happened to Jesus, the man, listen, the man from Nazareth, they said. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. Focus on that for just a second. I want to get back to that. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death. They crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Like, where have you been? Then some of the women from our group of his followers were at the tomb early this morning. They came back with this amazing report, almost like this unbelievable report. They said his body was missing and that the angel, or that they had seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see him, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Now, I want you to kind of go back to the middle of that passage when they're explaining to Jesus what happens, and they begin to talk about Jesus. Now, listen, whether in their grief or whether God covered their eyes in some way, they did not recognize that they were talking to Jesus himself. Just in the same way as if you were walking along and understood the person you loved the most was dead, it would not occur to you that the person walking next to you in your grief and in your misery and your pain could possibly be the person you had just lost. And as they begin to describe to Jesus, they said Jesus was a teacher, he was a prophet, he was a miracle worker, he was great in the eyes of God and the eyes of men. We had hoped he was the Messiah. Do you see what brokenheartedness does to your faith? Do you see what brokenheartedness does to your ability to see God for who he is. These were people who had followed Jesus passionately. Then they lose Jesus, and in their brokenheartedness, in their shattered heart, they can no longer see Jesus for who he is. But then at the end, as they begin to process out loud, as they're talking to Jesus, and maybe this is why Jesus sometimes asks us questions he already knows the answer to, is because when we begin to talk out loud, all of a sudden hope begins to appear in our brokenheartedness. All of a sudden, we begin to say things like, he was a great teacher, he was a prophet, he was great in the eyes of men. You see, one thing they didn't say was, he is the risen Savior. One thing they didn't say was, he is the fulfiller of promises. One thing they didn't say was, he is the very Son of God. Because that's what happens in our brokenheartedness, is we don't see God for who he really is. I want you to know this, God's good all the time, even when your circumstances are bad. You see, Jesus was alive even when they didn't recognize that he was. Jesus was in the middle of the best plan, the best conspiracy the universe has ever felt, experienced, or seen. Jesus was in the middle of it while they were in the middle of their worst pain possible. They began to speak truth they didn't even recognize. They said, well, you know what? Here are the facts. I mean, here's what we're feeling. We're brokenhearted. We really thought this guy was who he said he was. But then again, they went to the grave and they ran into these angels, and the angels said he was gone and he was alive. And sure enough, we sent some of the men, because you know how women can be, right? Right, stranger? Nudge, nudge. So we sent the men, and sure enough, the men verified, empty tomb. Hope is restored when you recognize the truth that Jesus is always Jesus, even when you're not feeling it. Even when you're brokenhearted, even when you've lost what you think is the definition of your happiness, even when the thing has died in your life that you believe produces your greatest happiness, I want you to hear this, that Jesus is still Jesus, Jesus is still good. And number three, you can believe this, that the happiest place on earth is where impossible promises are fulfilled. So before we're done, I want to give you one more really, really important reason why the happiest place on earth is the tomb of Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, this isn't flashy. It may not stand out. It may not get you all that excited, but here's what I mean. We've become familiar, as we've become familiar with death, we've become familiar with broken promises. It's why we have contracts to do something as simple as buy a car or sell a car. If you've ever bought one at a dealership, it's just page after page, and there's legal things, and you have to initial things, and you have to sign things. It's because you have to be fully informed of all of the legal obligations that you have to pay for that, and that once you buy that, you don't get to bring it back. And then when you sell a car to somebody, you can't have them call an hour later and say, hey, it overheated on the way home. So we have contracts because, listen, we don't believe each other when we make promises to each other. You go buy a car from a stranger in some other city, and they say, I promise. It was driven by my grandmother once a week to the Piggly Wiggly down the street. And then she'd come straight home and put it right in the garage. It's never had a moment of trouble. I don't even think we've changed the tires. They're brand new on there. And what do? You smirk and you go, hey, so could we put something in writing? Because we make promises all the time to each other. It's amazing, and I don't believe the statistics because they're inaccurate and they're poorly formed, but if you believe the statistics about marriage, which, by the way, is a legally binding commitment according to the state, but it is an eternally binding commitment according to God. And yet we break promises like that all of the time. So you and I are more familiar with broken promises than we are with kept promises. You can't even get a cell phone without promising 2 years of your life and your money so that you can take selfies all the time, right? TV? Satellite radio, it doesn't matter. You're committed. And we do it legally because we say, I don't trust you and you don't trust me. So let's put something in here that threatens legal action if either one of us breaks this contract. We just sort of presume the worst about the other party. So then comes along a guy who promises that he's the Son of God, who promises that he's the key to eternal life, who promises that he can make things right between us and who we believe to be an angry God who wants to punish us, that we believe that he is, in fact, able to come back from the... I mean, Jesus made those claims. Jesus said, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to come back from the dead. Listen, there are some really, really difficult promises to believe that we make to each other all the time. Somebody sent me a text that it was like one of the hugest compliments I could have received. I mean, I'm told I'm good looking all the time, so it's kind of gotten a little, and then I'm buff. Anyway, I'm not going to get into all the things people say about me, how I'm a stumbling block, and anyway, or maybe they just say I'm huge and I'm in their way. Anyway, I don't remember what it is specifically, but somebody sent me, I had sent them something, and they sent me back a reply, and they said, this is one of the things I love about you. You do what you say you're going to do. And I went, that is, I love that. I love that that's part of my reputation. I love that I, because I thought, what a rare thing. I don't think that about a lot of people, because for whatever reason, you and I are promise breakers. And the bigger the promise, the more probability you'll be unable to keep it, or I'll be unable to keep it. So then comes along a man who claims to, he looks just like you and I. He dresses just like you and I. He was born to a family just like you and I. But he's making these outlandish promises that he can do all kinds of things for us that no human could possibly do. And so is it any big surprise that even his own disciples felt a little skeptical? Listen to what it says in Luke 24, 6 through 8. This is just after, by the way, the women had been to the tomb, and the angels continued to speak. They said, he isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee? Listen, remember what he told you? That the Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself, must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. In other words, he said that he's going to get betrayed. He said that he was going to die, he was going to be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. Do you remember all the things that he told you? And then listen to this line. Then they remembered that he had said this. Wow. I mean, how many crazy promises had Jesus made that they had forgotten that he said he was going to die, be crucified, be in the grave for 3 days, and then rise from the dead? How do you forget that? How does that slip your mind? Then they remembered. Remember the angels were like, remember how Jesus said all this? And they were like, he did say that, didn't he? How many insane promises must Jesus have made that the one in which he says, oh, by the way, I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. They're going to crucify me. I'll be in the grave for 3 days. Then I'll rise from the dead. How many crazy promises had he made that one didn't just totally stick out, that they had completely forgotten it? But because Jesus made that promise and fulfilled that promise means that whatever other promises Jesus made, he can keep. Does that make sense? If Jesus makes the most impossible promise that he can beat death, that he will be crucified, that he'll be hung on a cross, his dead body will be removed, witnessed by hundreds, if not thousands, put into the grave, guarded by centurions, and then his body is gone, and he appears to hundreds upon hundreds of independent witnesses. If Jesus can keep that promise, then there is not a promise that he can make to you that he cannot keep. If Jesus can overcome death, he can help you overcome whatever it is you're in your life. that plagues you, that breaks you, that wounds you, that destroys you, that kills you. Listen to what he says to his own disciples. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe that all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus says, for thousands of years, the prophets have said this was good. How many promises needed to be made to you for you to believe that I was the fulfillment of that? He says, look at all of this stuff. Doesn't it make sense? This is the risen Jesus telling them. I mean, hundreds upon hundreds of promises have been made to you. Did you not believe them? Or did you just not believe me? I love this scripture in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It's what I'll leave you with this morning. In Jesus, we hear a resounding yes to all of God's many promises. This is the reason we say amen, which, by the way, is just a fancy way of saying yes. This is the reason we say amen to and through Jesus when giving glory to God. Let me tell you what that passage of scripture just told you. When God makes a promise, the answer is always, yes, I believe it. It's why we say yes, and it's why we say amen. If God has made promises to your life, it doesn't matter if he made them 30 years ago or 30 minutes ago. God is a keeper of his promises. You see, it's most difficult to believe that God is not a promise keeper, that God doesn't keep his promises. Listen to me. When you're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Because from Friday afternoon after Jesus' crucifixion to the moment he's raised from the dead is the moment when you and I struggle with our faith, our doubt, our belief, our trust. The core doctrine of whether we believe God is who he says he is, whether Jesus is who he says he is. We're all believers once we see Jesus walking around. Once the promise has been fulfilled, then our faith tank is full. The question is, do you say yes and amen to the promises of God before they're fulfilled, based on just this knowledge that if he promised to come back from the dead and he did it, what in your life could he possibly have promised to you that he's unable to keep? If he promised you that your children would return to the Lord because they've walked away, God's a keeper of his promises. If he's promised you that health will be restored to you as you struggle with the reports from the doctors, if God's promised it, he will keep that promise to you. If your marriage is on the verge of complete failure and brokenness, and God has promised to you that that marriage will be reconciled, you can believe the promises of God. If God has promised he'll bring life back where there has been death, God is a keeper of his promises. I'm going to tell you, the happiest place on earth is when you and I step in front of, by faith, in front of that empty tomb, and we believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, you may be a skeptic here. You may be an unbeliever this morning, and you may think, this is for the weak-minded. I'm from Missouri. That state is called the Show Me State because it's full of a bunch of cynical skeptics. Fun place to grow up. Nobody believes anything you say about anything. I'm also college educated, as are many people in this room. My brother-in-law just finished his PhD. He's a devoted follower of Christ. What I'm trying to tell you is that you don't have to be poorly educated, you don't have to be weak-minded to believe in something that can't be quantified. Do you love someone? Do you love your children? Do you love your spouse? Prove it to me. Measure it out for me. How long is your love? How much does your love weigh? How much does your love cost? you cannot quantify or qualify the thing that is most important to you, the love you have for those you care most deeply about. It's the most valuable thing in your life, yet you can't prove it to me. You can't give me its depth or its measurement or its weight. You can't show it to me. You can't put it in a display case. You can't take it out and prove any of that to me. The most valuable thing that we experience in life is unprovable. Yet when it comes to believing in a God who loves his creation so deeply that he sent his only son to bridge the gap so that we would move from creation to children of God, then we begin to push back. Then we begin to say, prove it to me. How about I leave you with this challenge this morning? If you will genuinely say, God, reveal yourself to me. If you're real, reveal yourself to me. If you'll do that, here's my promise to you. He will do exactly that. It's a promise. And if it doesn't happen, I'll invite you to stand right here next to me. I'll let you share your story. I'll let you tell us how in the time you gave God to... Now, if you're going to be one of those foolish people that says, if you're real, God, let this roof lift off this building, spin in a circle, and land right back on the building. God's not your circus performer, right? God isn't here to entertain you. If you'll take God seriously, God will take your invitation seriously. He'll be a keeper of his promise that he'll make himself real to you. Because I want to tell you, he did not go through the cross and go through the resurrection. All of that just so that he could end his promise keeping in that moment and say, I've done it, I've proved myself, I don't really need to prove myself again. The Bible tells us that God is a fulfiller of his promises and that it is yes and amen to every promise God has ever made to you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? I want to ask this one single question. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you don't have to make a commitment to me at all, because this decision's not about you and I this morning. But I want to tell you, you're not here by mistake. The Bible says that we are drawn to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible also says that when Jesus knocks at the door of our heart, if we will open it to him, he will come in and abide in us. He'll come in and begin friendship with us. And you think, no, I don't think Jesus wants to be friends with me. If he's truly God, then he knows what I've done. He knows what I've thought. He knows what I've said. And I want you to hear this. The Bible says, this is how we know the power and the love of God, is that while we were yet sinners, Jesus came and died for us. It was our sin. It was our ugliness. It was the cancer in our lives that drew Jesus to us. If you're not a follower of Christ and you want to begin a relationship with him, you say, I want to start this journey. I don't know what it all means. I don't know him. But I want to begin this relationship. I want to begin this journey. If that's you, nobody's looking around. Just, you can put your hand up and then put it right back down. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you. And you can put them back down. Thank you. I know it takes, I promise there's no other shoe that's going to drop. I'm not setting you up. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to have you stand up and walk down. Right where you're sitting, in the intimacy and the privacy of this moment, this is a moment between you and him. Anyone else? If you will, right where you're sitting, in the quietness of your heart, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You don't even have to say it out loud. You can just own this as your own prayer. Christ Jesus, I come to you with enough faith to make a move towards you, but help me with my unbelief. Help me to believe that you've made promises to me that you'll keep, promises I haven't even discovered yet, promises I haven't even heard yet because I haven't been listening for you. I haven't been listening to you. I do want my sins washed away from me, separated from me. As far as the east is from the west, separate my sin from me. I welcome you into my life. I believe that you're standing at the door of my heart knocking, and I want you to come in. I'm scared. I'm nervous. I don't know what all of it means, but I want to say yes to you. I want you to be real to me. I want the cross and the empty grave to mean something to me. And so I say yes and amen to the promise that you will be the Savior of my life, the Lord of my life, that you're my creator and my highest and best destiny is in you. So I say yes to you today. I say thank you for coming into my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you